And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, as we turn to your word, would you use these words to speak to your people, to meet them where they are, to bless them. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One afternoon, while I was in seminary, I was having a cup of coffee with an Eastern Orthodox priest. And I was talking to him about my friend and whether or not my friend was still in the faith. I wasn't sure he was in the faith anymore, actually. And the priest asked me, is he experiencing God's love? Does he have joy in his faith? Now, those were interesting diagnostic questions because many times we see a faith crisis in terms of difficulty of belief with beliefs about God. You know, does a person fully believe that Jesus is God's son or that the Bible is really God's word? The location of the crisis of faith is in the mind. And as a seminarian in graduate studies, that seemed logical to me. But my friend's questions helped me to see that a crisis of faith begins with the heart. As important as beliefs are, and they are very important, they're eternally important, they aren't the only operating chips in our motherboard that make us who we are. Beliefs connect to our emotional life. So what my friend was saying was, don't forget about the heart, because life is experiential. The Bible talks about joy as a centerpiece in the Christian life. So David says in the Psalms, God makes us glad with the joy of his presence. Nehemiah reminds the people that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And Paul puts joy right up there with love as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in Jesus' final prayers before he goes to the cross, he prays that his disciples' joy may be full. So if Christians are heralds of good news, then it makes sense that life would be filled with joy. But we know that that feeling of joy can be fleeting. And for generations, pastors have tried to figure out, why is it so difficult for God's people, people of the good news, to experience joy? Charles Templeton was a world-traveling evangelist with Billy Graham, and he conducted crusades to thousands of people, and many people came to faith in Jesus. But this rising star left the faith not too long after he left the ministry. And he talked about it in his memoir, Farewell to God. Charles had an intense and dramatic conversion experience, and like for many, his faith was zealous and passionate in the beginning. He decided to go into ministry, and he became one of the main preachers in Billy Graham's ministry. But during this time, he notes in his memoir that his personal devotions began to wane. His success as an evangelist couldn't prevent his doubts from growing, and eventually, he became an atheist. Reflecting back on that time, he writes, "How does a man who each night tells 10 to 20,000 people how to find faith confess that he's struggling with his own faith?" There was a loss of joy that never returned. And I don't think that Charles Templeton is unique. Maybe some of you have lost joy in your faith over the years. You may continue to attend church and identify as a Christian, but deep down, you miss the joy that you once had. The people of the Bible were familiar with this problem, and Jesus himself addresses it. So how does joy get returned to the life of a believer? How does the church become a body that fosters spiritual joy? So I want to look at this topic of joy under three headings this morning. The first is counterfeit joys. Second, the source of Christian joy. And third, Christ's eternal joy and ours. So first, counterfeit joys. A counterfeit joy is one that looks and feels like the real thing, but upon close examination, it doesn't pass the test. I remember one year my brother tricked my parents into thinking he bought a Rolex with his tax return instead of paying off his next semester of nursing school. And my mother had a conniption. I guess you could say it was an Egyptian conniption. And it probably doesn't help that my mother's name is Isis, so. But my dad took the watch from my brother and held it up to the light, and the ruse was spoiled. It was a street vendor's watch from outside of Penn Station. Busted. Now, my dad was a good immigrant, so he told my brother he still paid $5 more than he should have because three blocks north of that was another vendor who sold the same watch and even provided an I Love New York t-shirt with it. He's a great immigrant, my dad. But the source proves the counterfeit. Now, there are experiences that we have that provide momentary pleasure, but the scriptures show are really counterfeit joys. And Jesus gives us some of these examples in Luke's gospel. There's a fake joy that comes with the instant pleasure of sin. The prodigal son, when he receives his father's inheritance, goes off into the far country, lives recklessly, and he experiences temporary joy right before he hits rock bottom and returns home with his face all covered in mud. Sin can feel good in the moment, but it leaves us with regrets. Then there's the kind of joy that springs up on fair weather days. The good things in life are abundant. We have a house, some extra money in our pockets. We have time to spend at our leisure. Life is good today. Zach Brown Band. That kind of living. But Jesus, in his parable about the rich man, talks about this issue because the rich man, see, he builds himself bigger barns to store his crops so that he could eat, drink, and be merry for the rest of his life. But little does he know that God will one day come down and require his soul of him. This fair weather material joy fades. But we don't need to be Christians to know that pleasurable pursuits or the amassing of wealth really don't lead to a joyful life. It's a common thing to hear, even among people who are very well off. There's a viral meme, I'm not sure if you've seen it, of Jim Carrey, where he says, I think that everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not enough. So Jim Carrey and Jesus agree on this. But Jesus goes one step further in talking about counterfeit joys, and it's where our passage begins today. Counterfeit joys can be spiritual in nature. They may be good and useful, but they are not the source of true joy. So our passage begins at a major shift in Luke's gospel. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem with a laser-sharp focus to the cross. And on his way, he sends 70 disciples, or as our translation says, 72 disciples, to prepare the hearts of the people for the kingdom of God. Now, why does he send 70 out? Well, many people think Jesus sends the 70 disciples to represent the full number of the table of nations in Genesis 10. In other words, Jesus is showing that his mission concerns not just Israel, but the nations of the world as well. So at the beginning of chapter 10, which is not printed in your bulletin today, before he sends out the disciples on their field placement, he gives them some instructions. And in effect, he says this, go knock on people's doors and let them know that the kingdom of God is right at their doorstep. This kingdom is the kingdom that they and their ancestors have been waiting for their entire lives. When they welcome you in, let them show you your sicknesses, their sicknesses. Let them show you where darkness has covered their lives. Because through your preaching and your laying on of hands, you will make them free, even from demonic oppression. And don't make small talk along the way, because there isn't much time. Be careful, because the mission is dangerous. You'll be like a flock of sheep among hungry wolves. But don't be afraid, because right now, the kingdom of God, when they look outside their window, is like a harvest that is full, ready to be reaped by the bushels. The kingdom of God is here. Now go and let everybody know. So he sends them out. And where our passage begins today is the results of this mission. It was a great success. Big grins, all smiles all around. Jesus' words were true. The disciples say, even the demons are subject to your name, Jesus. Now, at this point in the gospel, Jesus' encounters with the demonic are quite familiar to the readers of the gospel because they were mentioned in earlier chapters. So the disciples return to Jesus and they can't believe they're casting out demons in Jesus' name. Like demons that cause leprosy, that cause separation between families and communities. Those are being taken down. Like gruesome demons that make people foam at the mouth and cause fear and hysteria. Those are cowering in fear in the name of Jesus. They can't believe it. The disciples are starting to see that they're part of a conflict between the kingdom of God and darkness. And it's in every town that they visited. They play a key part, but they don't know the whole story. Because evil is empowered by hiddenness and secrecy. When the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy, they engaged in a full-out war. But the enemy behind the conflict was hundreds of miles away in the Bavarian Alps. Hitler was sleeping comfortably in his home while the invasion happened. The invasion was successful. But the real enemy was nowhere in sight. So the disciples have been successful in these battles, but Jesus lets them know that he has seen the root cause of the enemy. It's Satan. He's the great adversary of God, and Jesus has seen him crashing down from heaven at lightning speed. And just as the Israelites trampled on serpents and scorpions in their exodus out of Egypt, so no evil can take hold of Jesus' disciples when they're engaged in mission. They will trample on serpents and scorpions. Nothing will harm them. Well, what wonderful news this is. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says to them, joy, even from those experiences, can be good and encouraging. they are not the source of joy. In fact, in another place, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, even those who cast out demons in my name, they may not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what is the source of joy? He tells the disciples that their names are written in heaven. So he moves them from counterfeit joys to the source of Christian joy. He moves the disciples from present moment enthusiasm to a joy that's far more profound, because we all know that spiritual highs don't last forever. And he wants them to move from reflecting on what they've done to reflect on who they are. Let your joy spring forth from where God dwells and where your names are written. Now, what does this mean? Names in the Bible signify something about a person's power or character. So, we just heard that Jesus' name casts out demons. Names aren't just identity markers. They actually tell us about who someone really is. So Jesus is God's eternal word. It says in John's gospel that Jesus received his name from the Father from all eternity. And that same Father has written our names in heaven. We belong to God in a special way. You know, our names and reputations, they can come and go so quickly. If we leave a job, we may be remembered for a long while, but we also know we will be replaced. When someone we care about dies, even their memory can fade with each passing year. Immigration means that people leave behind the significance of their name, and they enter a new place where people may not even be able to say their name. Wars have wiped out whole histories of names. But those who belong to God, no matter how great or how small, their names are never forgotten. They are written in heaven. Our names written in heaven offers another comfort. We don't have to fall prey to the ups and downs in life. On any given day, our names may be cursed or blessed, depending on the person. Our judgments about ourselves may change, depending on the hour even. But a name written in heaven is honored by God for all eternity. This is the source of our joy, not our successes. So, we're in the middle of a series called Exercises for a Healthy Body, and Jesus challenges his disciples to reflect on the great truth that their names are written in heaven. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at reflection. Reflection in the Christian life, I think, is this. It's looking at your life experiences in the gospel's light. The gospel story is the tent that covers all aspects of life, family life, single life, work life, school life, social life. All of it is covered by the tent of the gospel. There is no movement, there is no action outside the gospel for the Christian. Or put it another way, the gospel is a set of lenses that you put on to see the world. And what you see through the gospel lenses is the world that God has made through the kingdom. The gospel helps us see light where everyone else may see darkness, because God is there. Now this leads to joy even in dark times. So how do we go about putting on the gospel? It's through the scriptures. The scriptures are the pathway that lead to the enjoyment of God, to be able to see all of reality through God's lenses. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with God? His face shined so brightly that he had to put a veil over it just so he can interact with other people. His experience with God shined light on all those around him. So when we meet with God through reflection, that experience colors all other experiences throughout the day. And no matter how bad of a day you may have, we can still have joy. Well, how so? How do you have joy even in a bad day? Joy is the emotion of having what we desire. It's what comes up in us when the things that we most want are ours. And when we go to the scriptures, it shows us that God, through Christ, has put into motion all the things that we long to see happen. Sin is conquered. Death is defeated. We have the forgiveness of sins of all our wrongdoings. It's going on in us. It's going on around us. It's going on all throughout the world. But you know, the way the Bible frames our experiences can feel old, can look dusty, can sound irrelevant to our world. It's true. The Bible brings us into a strange world. We will be disappointed if we go to Scripture to address today's agenda in contemporary ways. You know, too often we seek to hear from God and to address us according to our concerns, answer our questions, give us solutions that maybe our neighbors may find respectable and winsome. But the Scriptures show us that many times God exposes our concerns and preoccupations as traps to get him to say and do as we would like him to. And in God's gracious judgment, he topples those expectations down. The paradox is that God gives us what we most need when many times our concerns are pushed aside. We must say farewell to our gods, the ones we create in our image that suit us just the way that we would see fit. And this is why I think Charles Templeton and others leave the faith. It's not the God of the Bible they're dissatisfied with, but who they projected the God of the Bible to be. The God of the Bible doesn't provide adequate answers to their questions because they want him to be subject to them. God is God on God's terms. And that's what the disciples had to learn with Jesus as they reflected on their ministry. God will not be domesticated. And if we dare step foot in the world of the Bible, we will see that it is God who asks us the questions, like he did in Job. And when we realize we can't answer God's questions, we repent of our idolatries and only then receive from God the joy that we long for. This is the kind of reflection, this is the kind of encounter that leads to joyful praise. And it's hard work. And there are things that get in the way. So I want to spend the next few minutes talking about things that get in the way of this reflection. I'm going to give you two hazardous conditions and two dangerous attitudes. First hazardous condition is noise. Noisy environments distract us from the task at hand. And noise can be so bad that we say things we can't hear ourselves think. Noises everywhere, and we live around a busy city. So it's easy to get distracted with our life with God because our ears are bombarded. Have you ever tried to catch up with a friend, an old friend at a restaurant, in a noisy restaurant? It can happen, but it can be a dampening experience, not quite what we hoped. And I think it's true, when we try to reflect on God in those environments, we don't get as much out of that as we hoped. The first commandment states, "You shall have no other gods before me." I think a small practice of this command is giving God his due attention without any other competitors. But how do you do this? when you have small children or are the caretaker of someone and you're just in that season of life, there isn't a simple solution that fits for everyone. But I think that in going on this retreat next week, there is opportunity to talk to others about some ideas on how to work through this. So I hope that you do that, because it's worth the work. But remember this, God desires to be with us more than we do with Him. So no matter how much time you give, God can use that to be formative. The second hazardous condition is hurry. Speed and efficiency are highly valued in daily life, but in the spiritual life, they are enemies. The Bible talks about spiritual growth in farming terms. It could take up to 12 years for an olive tree to produce fruit. Unfortunately, Christian publishers have jumped on the bandwagon, of quick fixes, fast self-improvement, but that wagon always topples over, because fast spiritual growth isn't possible. It is the Holy Spirit that shapes us at His own pace and in His own way, so hurrying only forfeits the peace we need to grow as followers of Jesus. So I pray that if you're joining us on the retreat, that you do find some time to have unhurried time of prayer, wonderful times of reflection. I want to talk about two dangerous attitudes now that get in the way of reflection. The first is pride. And pride, simply defined, is the desire to live life outside of God's reach. So picture a child that is running away into the street when his parents are trying to grab a hold of them for safety. That's pride. The disciples in our passage need to return to Jesus and learn from Him again, even though they have been empowered by Him to cast out demons. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's a lifelong truth. That's an eternal truth. To go along in life without acknowledging our connection to Christ is to miss the joy that comes when we do life in partnership with Him. If the disciples didn't go back to Jesus, they would have missed out on the greater joy. So don't let pride block your experience of joy that comes with depending on Christ. There's pride, and then on the other hand, there's presumption. Pride says I can do it on my own, and presumption says God can do it for me. His will happens anyway, so why do I have to keep working at this relationship with God? Now, it is true, God, who began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. But it's also true that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God begins, sustains, and completes the work, but we have a part to play. And presumption will only lead to block spiritual growth. It is not a meaningful statement to say, I have been a Christian for 30 years, unless we are actively cultivating that relationship with God together. It's something that needs to be worked on. Now, Psalm 1 paints a picture of a person who experiences this source of Christian joy. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The one who is blessed avoids the noise of the world. But their delight is in the law of the Lord. They know they need God's instructions. There's no sign of pride. They attend to God's law with delight. They aren't passive in their spiritual life. And on His law they meditate day and night. They're in no hurry to finish their meditations with God. The Word of God stays with them throughout the day. So what's life like for one who has a noise-free, unhurried spiritual life without pride, without presumption? What does that look like? The rest of Psalm 1. They are like trees planted by streams of water that yield fruit in their season, and their leaf does not wither, and in all that they do, they prosper. So far we've seen the disappointments of counterfeit joys. We've looked at the source of the Christian's joy. And last, we will examine the greatest of all joys, Christ's joy, that will be ours. As we unpack this last point, we are going to be climbing a summit. So hold on. We're looking at verses 21 to 24. You know, we've been talking about reflection, and I think prayer is a part of that. As we close our eyes, we can actually understand our life experiences in new ways. And maybe you're like me, and prayer is hard and inconsistent. And maybe sometimes you feel like you don't have much of a prayer life. But that's okay. Because in verses 21 to 24, Jesus extends his hand and welcomes us into his, the high point of his prayer life. Think about how rich Jesus' prayer life was with his Father. These verses show that Jesus is the unique Son of God. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one else had that experience with God. But even though he is the unique Son of God, he shares the beauty of his prayer life with his disciples. And in fact, with all those who hear these words, he prays so that they can hear him. He wants them to eavesdrop on his prayer. In our old church, there was a woman who attended the weekly prayer meeting faithfully. And no matter how distracted I was or how far I felt from God during those meetings, just to hear her prayers lifted me up and brought me into the richness of her prayer life. I was brought into a closer relationship with God through her prayers. And that's what Jesus' prayer to his Father is doing for the disciples here. Now, who were these disciples who experienced such a thing? They had no power. They weren't kings. They had no inspired voices. They weren't prophets. They weren't even wise in the world's eyes. They were little children. This prayer of Jesus, the content of it is even more stunning. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit and prays, "Father, I thank you that you have revealed these things to little children." So we don't just hear Jesus praying. We hear Jesus, the Son of God, praying for us. God's kingdom is revealed to his children. And with our names on his lips, he stands in the fellowship with the Spirit and the Father. Jesus opens the door, and he welcomes us into the joy of the Trinity. Jesus' joy is our joy. So whenever we bow our heads or hear the word preached or at the table see God's promises made visible, we participate in the joy of the Trinity. We get a taste of the summit of all joys. The church fathers talked about reflecting on God as an experience as similar to looking at a natural spring. If you look at a natural spring, there's an endless supply of water coming up from the earth. Each gush of water is fresh. And try as you might, you can never see all the way down to the source. We will never exhaust the beauty of looking at God together. You will see something. I will see something. We will both be looking at the same thing, but each of us will be getting what we need, and we can share those experiences together. So not only is the enjoyment of us looking at the same thing, but we're sharing the experience of looking at the same thing together. Each glance will be like a fresh stream of water. No matter how far you look, no matter how long you look, there will always be more to see in our life with God. And the more you see, the more you want to see. We will never get close to exhausting the source of our joy, because it's Christ's joy that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. It's ours. We will get older, but our life with God will always be fresh and lively. Charles Templeton gave an interview in his late 80s, only a few years before he died. At the end of the interview, the interviewer asked Charles, "How do you assess Jesus today?" And he spoke slowly. "He was the greatest human who's ever lived." And the interviewer was taken aback. "It sounds like you really care about him." "I adore him," Charles said. "And if I may put it this way, I miss him." Maybe you miss the joy of knowing Christ too. Your doubts or busyness in life have helped you spiritually, left you spiritually parched. But don't settle for counterfeit joys that only distract you from the true source of joy, that you belong to God, that your name is written in heaven. God is the eternal spring of joy who can quench our thirst for a lifetime, because it's the very thing, it's the very joy of Jesus Christ that is ours as well. And that's why Jesus' words, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see," are so delightfully true for us. Let's pray together.